Now may we read the chapter together, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were approved to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honourable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? Now may God bless to us the reading of his word. As we have perused chapters 1 to 3 this week of the first epistle to the Corinthians, we have noticed the various arguments that the Apostle Paul puts forward to show that the saints at Corinth were totally wrong to glory in men. Our brother has been so helpfully expounding to us chapter 3, in which we've noticed that Apollos and Paul were but servants by whom the Corinthians believed. And as servants, they were equipped and directed by the Lord. We've observed that their service in itself was powerless. God gave the increase. And that their respective service did not constitute rivalry. They were God's fellow laborers. The work was God's. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. He labored as a wise master builder under guidance, according to the grace of God which was given unto me. Thus Paul has been steadily demolishing their tendency to glory in men. As we have observed at the end of chapter 3, in the lovely two verses that terminate the passage, all the ministry that was resident in Paul and Apollos and Cephas was for their benefit and for their blessing, not merely for those who name them as their faction leaders. Now then in chapter 4, Paul, I believe, advances his last argument in order to completely demolish and bring to a conclusion their tendency to glory in men. In order for them to be able to say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, they had obviously to assess these servants of God and pass sentence upon them, whether favorably or unfavorably. And thus in the first 5 verses of the chapter, Paul deals with this question of assessing service for God. And then from verse 6 to 17, we discover something of his admonition. He uses that word, at least the word is employed in the revised rendering. I warn you, verse 14, but to admonish you as my beloved children. So verses 1 to 5 have to do with assessment. Verses 6 to 17 have to do with admonition. And in verses 18 to 21, he emphasizes his apostolic authority. So I think possibly we can understand and subdivide the passage under these 3 headings. First of all, assessment. Secondly, admonition. And thirdly, authority. Now, in order to deal with this matter of assessment, Paul makes a very clear matter. He says, you're totally unable to make any assessment whatsoever. You're not in a position to judge in this matter at all, says Paul. The only one who can rightly assess the servant of God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that assessment will be made, he says, when the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. But, says Paul, if you want to make an assessment of us, I'll tell you what the assessment ought to be. Thus he says in verse 1, let a man so account of us. In what way? I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. No, he says, let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. So I want to take up this matter of stewardship in these first 5 verses in 4 different ways. But notice first of all what he has to say in connection with the expression ministers of Christ. The word, as I'm sure you know, is the under rower in a vessel. Someone who is acting under another's direction. It's the word that's employed in Acts chapter 13 verse 5 in connection with John, and they had also John as their attendant, or as the authorized version puts it, John as their minister. The revised version uses John as their attendant. So says Paul, if you are going to assess us at all, you must assess us as under rowers, men who are under authority. And he says as stewards of the mysteries of God.
And once again, in the idea of stewardship, as underlying the word minister, is the idea of a man under authority. The idea is of a manager of a household or an estate. He acted for his master. And we gather that in New Testament times it could well be a slave or a freed man. He was a man under authority. It may be interesting to notice in passing that this is the word that Paul uses of the elder in the New Testament, Titus chapter 1, verse 7, for a bishop, an overseer, must be blameless as the steward of God. He's a man under authority. So that's the first thing I want to notice in this connection, please. In the matter of stewardship, it is a man under authority. Second thing I want to notice in connection with stewardship is simply this, that not only is he a man under authority, but he is a man with a responsibility. Observe what Scripture says, as stewards of the mysteries of God. Things not apprehended by natural faculties, but revealed by God. My dear brethren, whilst, of course, Paul is speaking of himself and of Apollos, for he tells us in the passage that he had transferred these things to themselves in order to teach the Corinthians a lesson, let's remember that we, as stewards, are first of all under authority, and secondly, that we are people with responsibility. To us is given divine truth that we're to handle in a responsible manner. But observe, says Paul, not only is a steward a man under responsibility, under authority, not only is a man with responsibility, but he's a man who's marked by fidelity. Thus says Paul in the second verse, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I grant you that in the first case, Paul is speaking of himself in his apostolic character. But then let's take the same verse and apply it to ourselves in the presence of God here. A steward is a man marked by fidelity. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. As everyone hath received the gift, says Peter, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Remember the language of Paul as he writes to the Thessalonians in the first epistle, chapter 2. As we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. The Levites in the Old Testament carried sacred vessels. They were responsible for the carriage and the maintenance of sacred things. We don't have sacred, consecrated, material things today, but, dear brethren and sisters, we carry sacred vessels nonetheless. And the gospel is one of them. As stewards, we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Remember that in the gospel records, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the parable of the pounds, one each. The idea is of equality of opportunity. He spoke of the parable of the talents, 5, 2, and 1. Every man according to his several ability, where there is a diversity of ability. Dear brethren and sisters, we're to be faithful. Faithful in the exploitation of opportunity. Faithful in the exercise of that diversity of ability, which includes every saint of God. So first of all, in connection with this matter of stewardship, the idea, I repeat, one, is a man under authority. That's taught in verse 1. An under-rower, answerable to a higher authority. A steward, answerable to his master. Not only under authority, but a man with responsibility for mysteries of God. A man who's to be marked by fidelity. He's to be found faithful. But then, if we may come to the mainstream of these first 5 verses, is a man who's marked by accountability. And thus we come into this great matter of the assessment of the servant. Now then, in connection with our service, Paul says 3 things. First of all, he speaks of the examination and assessment of our service by others. And then he speaks of the assessment of service, his own service, by himself. And then thirdly, he speaks of the assessment of service by the Lord Jesus. First of all, he says, you're endeavouring to assess my service. Hence you're saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. You're coming to conclusions about my service. Very well, he says in verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's day. He says you're not competent to sit in judgment upon me whatsoever. Now the phrase is man's day. Just as the day throws light on things in darkness, that's the idea. But Paul says you can't throw light on these things. I'm waiting for another day. I'm waiting for the day, he says, to which reference is made in chapter 3, the day shall declare it. The day of chapter 1, verse 8, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the time when the hidden things of darkness shall be made manifest, and then shall every man have praise of God. You will notice, of course, in the New Testament epistles there are two days, and you must distinguish them. There is the day of the Lord. That's always connected with the earth, and is always connected with judgment. And then there is the day of the Lord Jesus, or the day of Christ, or the day of Jesus Christ. That day of 2 Timothy chapter 4, which is connected with heaven, and it's connected with reward. The day of the Lord is connected with the earth, and it's connected with judgment. The day of the Lord Jesus is connected with heaven, is connected with the reward of the saints. So says Paul, first of all, in connection with your assessment of my service, you are not in a position to make such an assessment. Now notice, please, it's not talking of moral deficiency. There had to be an assessment of that, as chapter 5 will show us tomorrow. It's not speaking of doctrinal deficiency. We spoke of these things this afternoon in the Bible reading, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We must, of course, make assessments and come to conclusions and act in cases of moral obliquity and doctrinal deficiency. Paul isn't speaking of these things here. He's speaking of the assessment of the service of the servant. He says you're in no position to make such a judgment. And then he says, secondly, I'm not qualified to make an assessment either. He says, I don't assess my own service. And you'll notice, please, the better rendering of verse 4. For I know nothing authorized by myself. Actually, I know nothing against myself. Yet I am not hereby justified. Says Paul, although my conscience is clear in the matter, although my conscience doesn't condemn me in the matter of my service, nonetheless, I am not fully competent to assess and judge myself. My dear brethren, I'm sure that is something that we need to bear in mind. Sometimes we tend to think that we're the cat's whiskers, especially if we serve God publicly. And there's a certain pride of position and a certain pride of place. And the public platform can be a most dangerous place, I can assure you. But even the great apostle says in the third verse, I judge not mine own self. I'm not competent to assess even my own self. I know nothing against myself, but I'm not thereby justified. Happy nonetheless, the servant of God who can say, I know nothing against myself. Remember the words of the apostle in Acts chapter 23. I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. Acts chapter 24, herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience devoid of offence or void of offence toward God and toward men. When Paul is writing to the saints in the second epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 1, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity, probably in holiness, or godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in this world. But the man, nonetheless, who twice in the book of the Acts, and once as we've observed in the second epistle to the Corinthians, could speak of the clearness of his conscience, says here, I'm not hereby justified. Very well then, who is able to assess service? Says Paul, you're certainly not in a position. You people who say, I am of Paul, I am of Cephas, I am of Apollos, you've obviously tried to assess us. You've given me 75% and Cephas 60% and Apollos 50%. Oh no, your assessment is not able to stand. Even I'm not able to make an assessment. Ah, says Paul, there's only one who can assess service. And thus we come to verse 4, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time. I repeat, it's not a matter of doctrine. It's not a matter of morality. It's the right assessment of the service of the servant. Let's have a look at it in four ways. Who then will be the assessor? He that judgeth me is the Lord. When? Until the Lord come. How? Will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. What is Paul saying? He's saying it will be a perfect judgment. Because it doesn't depend upon what is visible and what is audible by way of evidence. Which may take us back in thought to the 11th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Or as we have it in the second epistle to Timothy chapter 4, a crown of righteousness, a rightly adjusted crown of reward, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give. You see, dear brethren, Paul is telling us so clearly, they were coming to wrong conclusions. In that great day, when we stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, he'll both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. Our brother has been expounding to us the necessity for an examination of motive. Why do I undertake that work amongst the boys and girls? Why are you the Sunday school superintendent? Why are you the Bible class leader? Why do you teach and minister the word of God and preach the gospel? What are our motives? What prompts me? What are the springs from which my service flows? Ah, says the apostle, at the judgment seat of Christ, these things are going to be made manifest. The counsels of the hearts are going to be revealed. And what will be the answer? Then shall every man have praise of God. Not praise of men, but praise of God. Thus in verses 1 to 5, Paul speaks of assessment. Assessment in connection with stewardship. Man under authority. A man with responsibility, a man marked by fidelity, and a man who's marked by accountability. Accountable to who? In the final analysis, accountable to the one who is coming. When the Lord come, and in the language of verse 5, both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. For what am I looking then? Says Paul, then shall every man have praise of God. What did he say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? Not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. And that means I will studiously avoid those things against which our brother has warned us in his previous address this evening. I won't seek to flatter my audience and play to the gallery and trim the sails of my doctrine to the particular doctrinal breezes that may be blowing in the assemblies that I visit. It's remarkable how things of this particular character happen. I was somewhere in the country, and I wouldn't dare tell you where it was, but it was south of the border. And we were speaking, or I was being told, of a particular brother who wrote articles for a certain magazine in one vein, and articles in a totally different vein for another magazine. The magazine, incidentally, which isn't produced in Scotland. How remarkable. Teaches one thing in one magazine, and one thing totally in another, and I know it's true, because I have seen them and spoken to the brother about it. No, says Paul, then shall every man have praise of God. I can seek to curry favour in one assembly by endeavouring to teach what some brethren would call a very tight line of things. I can go to the next assembly down the road and open my door a little wider and seek to flatter them by a more liberal approach to things. I'd rather listen to a brother with whom I did not agree than a brother who trims his sails to meet whatever breeze is blowing where he happens to be. But in that coming day, then shall every man have praise of God. Oh, dear brethren and sisters, let's labour with that in view. Let's labour with that in mind. Not for the applause of men. Not for well done, good and faithful preacher. But let's seek to labour for well done, good and faithful servant. Not in order that our diaries might be full. Not that we might be acceptable in every place. But that when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he'll say, "Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Then shall every man have praise of God. Now in verses 6 to 13, having dealt with the matter of assessment in verses 1 to 5, Paul now deals with the matter of admonition. You'll observe, as we noted in the introduction, that this is the word he uses in the revised text of verse 14. "I write not these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." What does he do then in verses 6 to 13? He tells us on the threshold of the second paragraph very simply. "I'm now going to apply," he says to you, "what I said about myself and Apollos." That is the us of verse 1. So says Paul, the application of what I'm saying in the first paragraph of this chapter is now very simple. I am unable to assess and evaluate my own service. I must leave that to the Lord himself. I'm but a steward accountable to the master. But what was happening at Corinth? Two things. First of all, they were assessing Paul and Apollos. And secondly, they were assessing themselves. In both cases, they were doing for themselves what the Lord alone could do. Thus, in verse 1 to 5, the apostle has shown them that they should be thinking and acting in humility, waiting for the day to come. In summary, what has Paul said? Service in verses 1 to 5 should be undertaken in the light of a coming examination and assessment. The time had not yet come. It was impossible for others to assess, and therefore it was equally impossible for him to do the same. And he says, "I've said this for your sakes, to deliver you from glorying in men with the consequent party spirit and party position that has been manifest." Now says Paul, what's happening? "I'll tell you what's happening," he says. "You're acting in a way that implies that the sentence has already been passed. That you've already appeared before the judgment seat of Christ. And you've been approved at the judgment seat of Christ." So he says, very clearly, "Who maketh thee to differ one from another? Now you're full. Now you're rich. Now you are already filled. Now you are already rich. You've reigned without us. I would," he says, "that you did reign, that we might also reign with you." So the saints, in saying, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas," were taking a position in which they were saying, in effect, the judgment seat of Christ is past. We have been assessed. And here is the results. We're entering into the reward of our own assessment. Or, says Paul, "the day hasn't come yet." And you'll notice, please, that he asked two rhetorical questions in this particular connection. First of all, he says, "Who maketh thee to differ one from another?" Now, when I first considered this verse, I thought possibly the interpretation might be, "Who maketh thee to differ?" That is, to differ from us. In other words, why should you at Corinth take a different vantage point upon this matter than the vantage point that we adopt? We're unable to assess even our own service. Why are you differing from us in that you have obviously made an assessment and act as if the sentence and judgment had already been passed? That was my first thought. My second thought is this. What right had they to make a distinction in relation to the service of men? And I think possibly that is the better approach to the matter. They were distinguishing between Paul and Apollos and Cephas. They had no right to do that. Only at the judgment seat of Christ could a correct assessment be made. My dear brethren and sisters, in the days in which we live, we have no right to distinguish either. Sadly, we do line up, don't we, in party positions. And assembly life has been distorted and ruined so often because of this. And the second rhetorical question is this: what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou didst not receive it? You should remember, says Paul, that any virtue which you do possess is a divine bestowal. It doesn't emanate from you. In the language of chapter 3 and verse 5, even as the Lord gave to every man. Now then, let's look at the way in which he develops the matter from this point. As we've already noticed in verse 8, he pinpoints the way in which the saints at Corinth were acting. Acting, he says, by implication, as if to imply that sentence has already been passed, that you've been before the bema and now you're entering into your reward. So we have in the revised text, as we've noticed, now ye are already full, already rich. Ye reigned as kings without us. As we've noticed, the verse continues, I would to God that ye did reign, and that we might also reign with you. Now, says Paul, let's get this thing in perspective. You're looking at the matter by the fact that you're making certain judgments, as if assessment had been made, and you've come out as those who are reigning. You're sitting down in your position, in that self-imparted reward, in all the comfort and all the solace and all the smug self-satisfaction of your own self-assessment and the reward you've accorded to yourself. You're taking the place of those who are already approved, self-approved. But says Paul, now look at the matter in this way. Here we are as apostles. And in verse 9 he uses some very strong and graphic language. He says, we've been set forth. And the idea of setting forth is a technical term, that I'm told, for the exhibition of a gladiator in the arena. He says in the same verse, a spectacle or a theatre unto the world, both to angels and to men. Says the apostle, you've passed sentence on yourself and you're sitting in the royal box. But he says, we're down in the arena. We're involved in the stigma. We're involved in the suffering. We're involved in the shame. You see the folly of it. Ah, says the apostle then in verse 16, be imitators of me. That is, he says, we want you to understand that the present position is this, that before glory they're suffering. Before ever the well done, good and faithful servant can be sounded out, there is the suffering and the stigma and the shame in which we must be involved. What the Apostle Paul was doing, what was happening to him and to his fellow apostles, was the negation of human wisdom. May the scouring of all things, being buffeted as we shall see later on. The whole spectacle was the very opposite of human wisdom. Men risking their lives, men hazarding their lives, men exposing themselves to pressure. Why, the wisdom of this world would say, what foolishness? But the Corinthians, priding themselves in their prowess, taking their party position, the world would say, that's just the character that we're looking for. Here's worldly wisdom. Here's worldly prowess, promoting yourself, taking your own self-appointed position. Hurrah, would say the world, that's our spirit. But all, says Paul, the service that we engage in is the very reverse, the very negation of human wisdom. And so we've got the picture. Here are the apostles in the arena, exposed and exhibited as gladiators, in the theatre, made a spectacle. And we shall see what's involved in a few moments' time.
There in the galleries, there in the royal boxes, sit the Corinthians, who thought they'd arrive spiritually. And here, undergoing the suffering and the shame and the stigma, is the apostle. Now let's notice, please, some of the things that he has to say. How were we regarded? Well, he says, we're made fools for Christ's sake. He says, not only are we made fools for Christ's sake, he says, we're weak. And he says, we're despised. What does it remind us of? We are fools for Christ's sake. Weak, despised. Chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world, and the weak things of the world, and the base or the ignoble things of the world. What did that tell us of when we looked at it in the Saturday evening session? It spoke of God's wisdom. It was an exhibition of divine wisdom and divine power. Other things are confounded by the foolish, the weak, and the base or ignoble things of this world. So how were they regarded? They were regarded as fools, as weak, and as despised. How did the Corinthians regard themselves? They regarded themselves in a totally reversed manner. Wise, strong, and honourable. We're wise. We can make assessments. We're wise. We can come to conclusions. We're wise. We've arrived spiritually. We are the intelligentsia. Oh no, says Paul. True wisdom lies in being a fool for Christ's sake. True wisdom lies in weakness according to this world. True wisdom lies in being despised or dishonored by the world. My dear brethren and sisters, in our service for God, we shall encounter these things. I remember some years ago speaking with Dr. David Gooding of Belfast University in Stowmarket Conference. And he put it like this. You're thinking about baptism, some of you young people, aren't you? He says, you are taught in your schools and colleges that before you take any step whatsoever, you must be able to reason the whole thing through logically. You would be called, he says, a fool if you did anything less by your intelligent friends. Very well, he said, be a fool for Christ's sake. And I want to say to our younger friends in the meeting today, by faith we understand. Not that we understand and then we believe. The whole thing is foolish by the canons of human wisdom. Let's seek that we shall be fools for Christ's sake. A fool for Christ's sake. A man of Paul's intellectual stature, preaching a message that was a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Greek. A man of great, massive intellect, who nonetheless, as we shall see later on, knew what it was to hunger and to thirst and to be naked and to be buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. A man who could have held his own in the schools of logic. A man brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. And yet his whole life is spent in the service of the despised Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, dear brethren and sisters, here is true wisdom from heaven's standpoint. To forsake what the world would call wisdom in order that we might be engaged in the Master's service. So then, how were they regarded? Verse 10 tells us how they were regarded. Notice secondly, how were they treated? Verse 11 and the first part of verse 12. Hunger and thirst. Naked, buffeted, no certain dwelling place, labouring, working with our hands. Does it remind you of anything? Naked? You think of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross? When they stripped from him not only his outer garment, but his inner vest, and his dignity as a man was dragged through the dust. Buffeted? It means to strike with a clenched fist. And of course it's used in connection with the ignominious treatment meted out to our blessed Lord Jesus. No certain dwelling place. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Labouring, working with his hands, they said, is not this the carpenter? There was something Christ-like then in the way which marked these men as to the treatment meted out to the Master was the treatment meted out to them. So that how were they regarded, verse 10? How were they treated, verses 11 and the first part of verse 12? Notice their reaction in the second part of verse 12 and verse 13. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. Something Christ-like about that? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we gaze upon our blessed Saviour, suffering such humiliating treatment at the hands of men, even upon the cross. And something of the Christ-likeness of the apostles is manifest in these verses that we have before us now. But all, says Paul, we're made as the filth of this world, and as the offscouring of all things. The filth, what is thrown away in cleansing, the scum of humanity. Used of criminals detained and destined to die at the onset of plague. The offscouring, what is wiped off. Or, says Paul, our very experience and our very character is a condemnation to the proud, arrogant, conceited self-sufficiency that marks you as the Corinthians. Now notice what follows. Says Paul, why am I saying this? What is the motive from which these things flow? Observe what he says beautifully in verse 14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved children I admonish you. Paul says, Paul, what I am saying flows out of a heart of love for you. And how important this is. He loved them as the Father, for he had begotten them through the gospel, we're told in the verse that follows, verse 15. He spoke to them with a father's love. When we come, of course, later on into the second epistle, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears. He says, not that you might be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly toward you. The admonition of the apostle flowed out of his love for them. My dear brethren and sisters, when there is admonishment to be given, let's see that it flows not from a cold, critical, calculating spirit, but from a deep love for the saints. This very epistle in which Paul has been branded as a hard man was, when it was written, wet with his tears. The heart of a man is revealed particularly in the second epistle. And all the strong ministry of condemnation came from a man who loved them and loved them dearly. And it was his desire to come to them not with a rod, verse 21, but in love and in the spirit of meekness. Now in the concluding part of the chapter, Paul speaks of his authority and he speaks of two visits. He says, I'm going to send Timothy, verse 17. The Corinthians were his beloved children. Timothy was his beloved and faithful child in the Lord. That's lovely. Both were beloved, but Timothy was his beloved and faithful child. The saints at Corinth were hardly faithful. In their attitude in the assembly, they were anything but faithful. But, says Paul, Timothy is my beloved and faithful child. But supposing that fails? Supposing there's still a resentment and a rejection of his ministry? And those people who said, he sends Timothy because he won't dare come himself. Says the apostle in verses 18 to 21, I will come, God willing, if the Lord will, with apostolic authority to deal with the matter. And if admonition fails, if admonition flowing out of love fails, then there is the rod of apostolic authority. Dear brethren and sisters, we have a gracious Lord. He deals with us tenderly. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. But don't let's trade on it. Don't let's play fast and loose. Our gracious Lord, who deals with us in tenderness and mercy, is, as we have already found out from our consideration of chapter 3, one who acts governmentally and in retribution. Our God is a consuming fire. Gracious and tenderly he bears with us. But brethren and sisters, let's bow to his admonition. Let's allow his disciplinary hand in our lives, lest something far worse should come upon us. May God grant then that we shall rightly assess the matter of our service by saying, we leave it until the judgment seat of Christ He alone can be the righteous judge. Let's listen to admonition. Let's remember the time for reigning has not come yet. It's the time of suffering, not the time for spectating, but to be engaged in the battle. And let's bow before divine authority, seeking at all times to be faithful and loyal servants of the Master. Shall we pray?